The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you'll please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We'll start reading at verse 5. This is the reading of God's holy word. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, he will give wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. This is the reading of God's holy word. So last week, we opened up this passage, Romans 2, 5 through 11, in both the morning and in the afternoon. And in a sense, what we did was sort of an introduction to how to understand this incredibly challenging text. And so we're going to do just a brief review for the sake of those who weren't here, but I'm not going to re-preach the sermon for you, although I wouldn't be opposed to that. But I want you to know that that if you weren't here for those two sermons last Lord's Day, that I would encourage you to listen to the sermons on sermon audio, because there is a lot at stake in misunderstanding this text. And I take my responsibility to preach and to teach God's word with clarity. I take that calling seriously. And so we're going to do a brief review, but if you feel confused or unsettled, then go back and hear what we did last Lord's Day, because that is the broader context where we were able to look at other passages that relate to this. And so when we get to this passage in Romans 2, first of all, there's a very distinct structure. You have bookends in verses 5 and 11, which give us the fundamental principles of how God judges. The first fundamental principle, the one bookend, verse 5, is that God judges according to works. The other bookend is that there is no partiality with God. And so those are the two broad principles of judgment. And then what Paul does, and this is so crucial, is in chapter 2, verses 7 to 10, Paul is giving a description of the revelation of God's righteous judgment. In other words, verses 7 to 10 are Paul explaining, describing what this judgment according to works looks like. And so then in verses 7 to 10, and this is the tricky part, so Paul uses a pattern that goes like this. So it goes A, B, B, A, all right? So the line A in verse 7 corresponds to verse 10, and then 8 and 9 correspond with each other. In verse 7, he describes those to whom he gives eternal life. In verse 8, he describes those to whom he gives wrath and indignation. In verse 9, he says that there will be tribulation and distress to every soul who does evil. Then he adds this, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then verse 10 corresponds back to verse 7, glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. And then again qualifies it, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So last week, what we did is, after we laid that out in a little more detail, we asked this important question. What is Paul describing here for us in this text? He's describing the principles of divine judgment, and he's describing the outcome of the righteous judgment of God. Now, this is you have to pay close attention, because if not, you're going to leave thinking, oh, well, they teach salvation by doing good here. No, we don't. Paul is not describing how a person is justified. Paul is not describing how a person is saved. Paul is describing what happens at the judgment. And in verses 7 to 10, he's describing what Paul has called already in 1:5, the obedience of faith. Or, if you want to think about it differently, the way in which faith manifests itself in works. You think of it this way. We are justified by faith and faith alone. But our faith is judged by works and works alone. Now, last week we went through this whole big thing of making this argument. I'm not going to repeat that today. I'm only going to say two things that are crucial in order for us to move on. And the first is this, is that the Bible nowhere teaches that you're saved by doing good works. The Bible always emphatically states that a person is saved by faith alone. Paul will say that repeatedly, even in the book of Romans. So we maintain, says Paul in 3:28, that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So make sure you understand that is, by the way, we sang that this morning repeatedly. And if your heart can't soar in singing about the way that God saves us, maybe you need to get saved. Because when you stop to realize what we were and what God did for us and how God pardons our sins for Christ's sake because of the shedding of Christ's blood and how God justifies us by clothing us with the righteousness of Christ, and that an unworthy, hell-deserving sinner is made right with a holy God simply by laying hold by faith alone in Christ alone. When you begin to fathom that, your heart will sing a new song. What's wrong with you people? Good grief. Is it too warm in here? You didn't drink enough coffee? What's the problem? All right. The second thing that we need to say, though, so everybody clear on that. So the second thing we need to say is that the fruit of God's grace and the life of faith and repentance looks like something. It manifests something. So, if that is true, so I mean, just think about one of the most amazing passages on salvation by faith alone. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Paul goes from that declaration in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 to this: for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, it's absolutely true that faith alone is the instrument of justification, but it is also true that genuine saving faith manifests itself. It has fruit. Therefore, it should not surprise us that it is the fruit that is the outcome of one's faith that is brought forth as the evidence of the legitimacy of one's faith. Is there anything else in the Bible that would lead us to believe that this is absolutely true? And the answer is yes. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 25. How do you actually show real saving faith? You show it by works. And so it should not surprise us that it will be our works on the last day that will be brought forth as evidence to show whether or not we had saving faith. Then we looked at verse 6 last week. This is the first principle of judgment that God renders to each person according to his deeds. This, of course, is in connection with verse 5 about the righteous revelation of judgment of God. And then 2, 7 to 10 depicts the judgment. And then here's the thing. He renders to each person, that means all of us, according to their deeds. We went through multiple texts, both Old Testament and New Testament, and in the Bible, Old and New Testaments, there's only one standard of divine judgment. It's works. That's it. You don't find any passage that says you're going to be judged by your faith. Last day judgment is always judgment according to works. So that brings us to our text. So that's the review. So if you're sitting there going, I'm having a Protestant sola fide mental Charlie horse and I can't move on, then pray right now, ask for God's help, and then go back and listen to what we did last week. Now, I said that the pattern goes like this. 7 corresponds to 10 and 8 and 9 correspond to together. So I wrestled this week with how exactly should we do this? Should we do 7 and 10 together of those who get eternal life, and then 8 and 9, those who get wrath and indignation? And what I decided to do, for better or for worse, is just to go verse by verse. All right? So it brings us to verse 7. Now, we'll say that the ESV is more clear in the way that they captured the Greek syntax than the New American Standard. The New American Standard sounds abrupt, reflecting the woodenness of the grammar. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Okay. Now, the first thing that Paul says about those that get eternal life, You have to understand, when he says to those, start of verse 7, to those, he is giving us, that to those is tied back into verse 6, he will give to each. Okay? So the to those are those who fit in to each. Okay? He'll do the same thing when he gets to verse 8. And so he's describing what God is going to give to each person on the day of judgment. Now, the first thing he does is he describes to those, and I'm going to do this a little differently, to those who are seeking. Okay. To those who are seeking. So here's the amazing thing. So back, I was in college or seminary, and the whole seeker-sensitive movement was sort of like in full swing. And it was like, design your services for seekers. And I always scratch my head because I'd read in Romans chapter 3, there's no one who seeks after God. Who are these services for? There are seekers, but they are those that have been justified and regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So believers actually now are those who are seekers. And the idea to seek is this is BDAG, to devote serious effort to realize one's desire or objective, to strive for, to aim at. And so this isn't a lazy word. It isn't a lackadaisical word. It is a word of effort. It's a word of energy. It's a word of diligence. So those who are seeking. Now, we know in the New Testament that the Bible tells us that there are certain things that we're supposed to seek. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So as a child of God, you're to be seeking the priority of God's kingdom in your life. We are to seek those things which are above, where Christ is, Colossians chapter 3. We're to be diligently aiming for and diligently going after those things above, where Christ is. 1 Peter 3:11, we're to be seeking peace and pursuing it. This is one of the marks of a child of God, is that they are a peacemaker and they actually diligently pursue peace. But Paul says here that we are to be seeking after three things: glory, honor, and immortality. Now, there's a way to read this passage that I think misses Paul's point. When Paul talks about seeking glory, I don't think for a minute that he's talking about seeking my glory, okay? Seeking my exaltation. The reason I don't think that's true is because Paul in Romans uses the word glory many times as that which the believer is looking towards, and it's never, in a sense, my glory, my fame, my exaltation. It is rather the glory of God. And so Paul could say, for instance, in Romans 5, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. In other words, as a child of God, when I'm going through trials and tribulations, I actually stand in grace and fix my confidence on that glory that is to be revealed. Paul will speak about this glory in Romans chapter 8 when he says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Verse 21, "The creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." And so to seek glory is, in a sense, just to simply have your heart and your mind transfixed on that future eschatological glory that God promises to his people. And in one sense, God does not share his essential glory with anyone, but there's another sense in which the children of God, when we enter into his presence and are transformed completely into the image of Christ, we will participate in the glory which is to come in a way right now we only know by faith. Glory, honor. Now, in Paul's day, You had honor and shame were two really important words that in a sense just about defined society. So the idea of honor, that was sort of the highest thing. If you were honored, that was sort of the highest social achievement, to attain a place of honor, whereas shame was the worst thing that you could even possibly encounter. In fact, oftentimes at the prospect of being put to shame, people just take their own lives rather than live with the disgrace in a shame culture and then having that heaped on their family. And so in Paul, you have this social construct of honor and shame, but there's a sense in which Paul takes those things and turns them on their head for the sake of the kingdom of God. And there is this idea where Paul says, I am not going to be put to shame. Hope doesn't disappoint. I am not going to be ashamed, right? So he can say that in the present tense. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. But he can also say it in a future sense where he's confident that he's not going to be put to shame. The corollary of that is I'm going to be honored. Now, to be honored by God is what? Well, think about it this way. To be honored is to be publicly acknowledged in a good way. To be honored by God is for God on that last day, which is the most public event that will ever take place. On that day, God will honor those who are His. He will acknowledge you are mine, publicly acknowledge. I am yours. And what greater honor could you ever experience than this? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest of your master. Are those the words you want to hear? Can you imagine the God of heaven actually saying right to you in front of all of humanity and all of the angels, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. By the way, there's only one other possibility, really. Depart from me, workers of iniquity. I never knew you. So what do I want to hear on that day? What do you want to hear on that day? Oh, there is something inside of me that earnestly desires to hear the voice of my Father in front of all of creation, recognizing me, not because me is me, but because He worked in me in such a way that I became His servant and served Him all the days of my life by His grace. It's what I want. You should want it too, because the alternative is not good. And then immortality. Now, the seeking after immortality is not the idea of the immortality of the soul. Paul uses the phrase immortality in 1 Corinthians 15 to refer explicitly to the resurrection of the body. This mortal will put on immortality. And so Paul speaks of immortality as the resurrection of the body no less than four times in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so you say, well, I don't exactly know how I seek after immortality. Well, have you ever considered what Paul says in Romans chapter or Philippians chapter 3? He says, so that I may know Him and have fellowship in His sufferings. Then he says this strange thing in Philippians 3:11, in order that I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, here's the way that many of us think. We get these boxes, and if it doesn't fit in our box, we have a major paroxysm, okay? A stroke. At least break out in doctrinal hives, okay? Because in a sense, the way that we think, we like everything. We're theologically, we're the kind of people that don't like our peas touching our potatoes. There are some of you, you actually have great anxiety if one of those little peas rolls over and starts touching your potatoes. Now, just remind you that it all gets mixed up together. But some people are obsessive about it. But here's the amazing thing. You understand that in the Christian life, there are things that are absolutely guaranteed. Because they're the promise of God. But that doesn't nullify us seeking after that which God has already promised to do. Now, I know that sounds like your peas are touching your potatoes. And you're like, well, what if God already... So here's the thing, is that God wants you to earnestly desire the immortality, the resurrection of the body. God wants you to earnestly seek after that coming event where the likeness of your sinful body will be turned into the likeness of Jesus' glorious body. Okay? And the fact that God has promised it doesn't mean that you don't still seek after it and yearn after it. And so Paul says, for those who do what? Who seek glory, honor, and immortality. So here's the picture. The future is what the child of God seeks. Thanks be to God that what we seek is not limited to this life or this world. Could you imagine if all of the happiness that God promised you and me in Christ was only experienced in this life or this world? Here's the reality. We sang it, right? That one line, it's not in our hymnal, but Jesus, I my cross have taken, like send pain and trouble. And I'm like, I don't know if I want to sing that verse, actually. Maybe we should take it out. I don't know. But I'm thinking, I don't know. I don't pray that way. I don't like, hey, send me pain and trouble so I can be further sanctified. But here's the reality. This life is a world of woe. It's a world of disappointment. It's a world of pain. It's a world in which, yes, God is in complete control, but it is a world of tribulation and trial and sadness and sorrow. And so the old writers would talk about us passing through a valley of tears. That's what life is. But for the Christian, there's a future. And the future is what we seek. And it is the very future of God's presence. It is the commendation from God the Father. It is a glorified, resurrected body like Jesus. And so the fruit of grace in our lives is a heart that is changed into what we now seek. If God has changed you, if the Spirit of God has changed you, and you have real faith in Jesus Christ, the things that you seek are no longer the things that you used to seek. You have a new set of priorities. You have a new agenda. You have new things that you've set your heart on and your aim on. And it's that future revelation of the glory of God when he commends his children, well done, good and faithful servant, and then fits us with a resurrected, glorified body that will last forever. And that's what we seek after. Now, Paul says how you seek after it. According to perseverance in good work. So that's the way I understand what Paul's doing with this according to clause, is he's telling us, in a sense, the standard of seeking. Now, perseverance itself, we know, is a common theme in the New Testament, right? Perseverance is all over the place. And perseverance, if you want to think about perseverance, think of it in this most basic way. It is simply constancy in faith. Okay? So, by the way, temporary faith doesn't save anybody. Temporary faith, faith that lasts for 3 months or 3 years, or faith that even lasts for 30 years but then comes to a conclusion, is not the kind of faith that justifies. Persevering faith is real faith. Temporary faith is always phony faith. Okay? And so, perseverance is one of these themes that we see over and over again. But notice what Paul says here. He doesn't say perseverance in faith. He says perseverance in good work. Now, this could be one of two things, I think. It could be perseverance which produces good work, or it could be perseverance which is characterized by good work. Maybe the latter. I think that's why most translations say something like perseverance in doing good. And so both perseverance and work mark genuine faith. And this is the standard by which we seek glory and honor and immortality. So I seek future glory, commendation from God, resurrection of the body. And how do I do that? By persevering and doing the things that God has laid out in front of me. Those things don't make me right with God. But those things show that I've been made right with God. And so when I'm persevering in good work, you know what I'm doing? When I'm persevering and enduring and doing the things that God calls me to do, don't do them perfectly, qualify that. But as I'm doing that, what I'm showing is that my heart is set somewhere else than this world. When I persevere in doing good, I'm simply just manifesting that the Spirit of the living God, the Holy Spirit, lives in me. Oh, justified, blessed thought. What was the next line? Sanctified. Salvation wrought. That's all we're talking about. That's all we're talking about. And so as I fix my eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, and I'm running that race that is set before me, I'm showing that I actually have my eyes on something that is a part of this world to come. So, Paul says to these who are seeking according to God gives eternal life. Now, eternal life, Paul uses eternal life, the Gospels use eternal life really in one of two ways, and they're related. If you believe in Jesus, do you have eternal life right now? It's okay, you can answer out loud. Yes. Yeah, I have eternal life right now. That eternal life has been given to me as a gift. But there's also a future sense of eternal life that is distinctly future. So there you are. Just do your best to imagine this. There you are. Standing before the judge of all the earth, who knows every thought and intent of the heart, who judges according to righteousness and truth. And there you are, you're standing before him, and there are simply two destinies in front of you. Just two. eternal life and eternal death. There is a sense in which eternal life is the great future gift that God gives to his people on that last day. What am I going to want more than anything else as I stand before him? I'm going to want eternal life, which is life with him forever. And so do I enjoy that at this point? And the answer is I do, but I enjoy it by faith. Right? You enjoy eternal life by faith? Can any of you like have like tangible demonstrations that I have eternal life and I really like it? On that day, the gift that you possess now by faith is going to be given to you by sight. Now, I didn't leave myself much time for the wrath and indignation part, so you should probably be happy about that. Verse 8. So Jason said 30% chance of doing generational sins this afternoon. That's down to like a 3% chance. So verse 8, Paul then gives the second description. All right, this is what he's doing. He gives the second description. But to those, now notice the comparison, to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. All right, so here, this is, there's an antithesis, right, between verse 7 and those that receive eternal life, and verse 8, those that actually are given wrath and indignation. And so here's the description. To those who are selfish and disobeying the truth. This word that Paul uses here, selfish or selfishly ambitious, James is actually fond of this word, but he always connects it with bitter jealousy. Okay? Three times he uses this and connects it with bitter jealousy. It's the same word that Paul uses in Philippians 2:3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, but in humility of mind, consider others more important than yourself. This selfish ambition, sometimes translated as contention or strife, is one of the deeds of the flesh mentioned in Galatians 5:19. And so here is the first fundamental description of those who are not getting eternal life. What they do wholly for themselves. Their life is driven by a passion for me. Other people don't fit in to the equation. And so Paul says, so to those who are selfishly ambitious, and then he describes it further, who are disobeying the truth. You have to understand that the self-seeking that Paul describes now leads them to reject God's truth. You have to understand that when God's truth comes to us and calls us to himself, that truth is actually telling us to turn our back on self and sin and this present world and to turn to him. This, by the way, is just what we call repentance. And those who are selfishly ambitious, they refuse God's truth. They don't want it. They reject God's truth. Why? Because it will infringe upon their own sense of selfish ambition. I'm not going to have Jesus rule over me because I want to do what I want to do. This is exactly what Paul's already described. Stubbornness and unrepentant hearts. And so their selfishness and their rejection of God's truth is manifested in them by them rendering obedience to unrighteousness. So this is so important, and yet it's so simple. The one who is selfish and selfishly ambitious and who rejects God's truth, they think that the rejection of God's truth is a manifestation of their freedom. And it is hardly a manifestation of their freedom. It is a manifestation that they're simply obeying unrighteousness. You know, every single one of us in this room serve and obey something or someone. Right? That's just the way that it is. The person who, you know, it just, you know, the society just makes you just go crazy when you think about all these people that stand up and they talk about the right to do with their body whatever they want to do, and the freedom that they have to sleep with whoever they want to sleep with, and to do the whatever moral or ethical thing they want to do or not do or whatever. And it's all predicated on, listen, you can't tell me what to do with my body. And what you want to say is, you think that you're free, but you're a slave. You are bound like a ball and chain to unrighteousness. So the person who's selfishly ambitious and rejects God's truth, they act like that they have this incredible freedom, but the reality is that they're slaves to unrighteousness. So what does God promise to those who are selfishly ambitious, who disobey, reject the truth, and instead obey unrighteousness? He shall give to them wrath and indignation. Wrath, already mentioned in Romans 1:18, already mentioned in Romans 2:5, the holy anger of a just and holy God, one who has been rejected, and it is the wrath of God that is being stored up as his mercy is being spurned. And Paul says, if that's the way that you want to go, you have to understand what's going to happen. God is actually going to give you something in that day. So in Romans 1:18 to 32, God was handing them over. Here it is, God hands something over to them. And what he hands over to them is his wrath and his fury. New American Standard says indignation. Strong word. It is a word that could sometimes be, translate it like rage. State of intense displeasure. You have to understand why. You have to understand why. Because here's God, his kindness is designed to lead us to repentance. In his kindness, he gives us his son. In his kindness, he calls us. In his kindness, he does all of these wonderful things for people that couldn't care less about him. And he shows mercy. Every single day, an unconverted person breathes God's air, drinks God's water, and eats God's food, and walks on God's earth, and is sustained in all of his involuntary organs by an almighty God. And yet he refuses to repent. All he's doing is he's storing up wrath for the day of wrath. And God says, that's what I'm going to give to you on that day. If you want to keep going this way, this is exactly what you're going to get. Wrath and fury. By the way, you know nothing of the love of God unless you understand the wrath and the fury of God. Love without wrath and fury is just sentimentality. Love against that backdrop of wrath and fury reminds you of something, and that is God didn't need to save you. He could live without you or me for all eternity, and it wouldn't diminish his glory one iota. And so here you have two categories of people. You get those that have eternal life and those who have nothing to look forward to except wrath and indignation from a holy God. Those are the only two categories. You know that what that means? That means there's no third spot. There's no purgatory. There is either eternal life or wrath and indignation. That's all. And the question that every single one of us has to answer is this: Where do I stand? Where do I stand? Where do I stand right now? We're obviously going to continue this in the afternoon, and we'll do verses 9 and 10. But here's what you have to grapple with this morning. And that is that there's coming a day in which there is going to be a divine act of discrimination. God will discriminate between those that get eternal life and those who actually will face wrath and fury. And you have to ask yourself, where am I? Where do I stand? Do I have the confidence that Jesus is mine and he's at work in me by his Spirit, and he's clothed me with his righteousness, and I know that I don't love him like I ought, and I know that I don't pursue him like I ought, but you know what? There's life in me. There's life in me. I've got a pulse. There's life in me by his Spirit, and I know that I belong to him, and my absolute confidence in that day is going to be the fact that I'm with him. And if that's not you, then you're in the other category. I take absolutely no pleasure in telling people that if you're not in Christ, nothing awaits you but wrath and fury from God. But I will tell you, I will most certainly declare that to you this morning for the good of your own soul, because if you're not in Christ, there is nothing that awaits you on that day except wrath and fury. That's all. And here's the thing, is today's the day of salvation. Why in the world would you tell God no another day? Why would you reject the gospel another day? Why would you store up wrath for the day of wrath by not repenting today? Here's the most magnificent thing in the whole world is, yes, there are two categories and only two categories, but today God gives you the opportunity to turn and to be among those who seek glory and honor and immortality, and in perseverance doing good receive eternal life. God gives you an opportunity today to bank your hope on the Lord Jesus Christ. So these nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Why wouldn't you do that? Are you really so selfishly ambitious that you can't even consider your own good on the last day? God does not desire the death of the wicked, but rather he says, turn and live. Let's pray. Father, we we come to you. This is, Father, this is such a sobering passage. And Lord, I pray first for those that are with us today and profess faith, but there's absolutely no fruit in their life. I pray that your Spirit would bring conviction and that your Spirit would do a work that transforms. I pray, Father, that Jesus would be altogether lovely to those who right now are just hypocrites. And Father, I pray for those that make no pretension whatsoever about being a believer. They're just not. They openly reject you. Lord, even some here, maybe even some among our young people. Father, I pray today that your Holy Spirit would impress upon them these eternal realities and that you would draw them to the Lord Jesus. And Father, for those that are truly in Christ, I pray that you would just give us that sense of confidence and assurance that we belong to you, that you're at work in us, you love us, you're the one that began the good work, and you're the one that will complete it. We pray, Father, that even in the hour to come as we observe the Lord's Supper, that you would prepare our hearts, strengthen our faith, deepen our repentance. Help us, Father, to love and to cherish this means of grace. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.